Hello, friends, and thanks for joining to this study from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I'm Colin. Today we're in the Psalms, specifically Psalm 126. In it we read, "Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy." But how does this happen? How and why do tears become joy? On the surface, well, it's hard to imagine, but the imagery is a reminder of how we yearn for God to bring fruitfulness out of the drought we occasionally experience. We'll see how tears often precede the rain of God's provision, and in a unique way, points out the drought as it ultimately waters the ground in anticipation of a move of God. As Pastor Jordan Taylor shows us, there's a tension between hearing stories of how God acted in the past and a yearning today for a fresh display of His restorative power, especially during times of sorrow or fear. We're again in Psalm 126 for a message entitled, "The Ascent of Praise."
All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 126. If you've got your Bible with you, you can do that. Turn in your Bible app if you want. It's good to see you again down here. If this is your first time joining us, I want to say welcome. I have the pleasure of continuing our series in the Psalms. So we have two Bible series going on right now. We're doing the book of Acts, and we're doing the book of Psalms. And so far in the book of Psalms, we've talked about Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3. Of course, we're going to take the longest psalm in the book, 176 verses that Hannah taught last Sunday, you know, because we take Bible study very serious. And today, we're in Psalm 126, right? And we're doing this intentionally. We've paired the book of Psalms with the book of Acts on purpose. Because nothing could be a better combination, I think, with the book of Acts, which is a book about mission, about God's kingdom being established through the church and its expansion. Nothing could be a better combination with that than prayer. Then diving into the prayers, the praises, the songs in the book of Psalms. So today I want to read from a series within the book of Psalms. So the book of Psalms is 150 chapters long. And within this, there are five books. And in the last book, there's a 15 psalm series. And it's called the Psalms of Ascent. And so if you look at the book of Psalms as a whole, you'll see that there's these structures. Like I said, there's five books. And within the 15 psalm series of the Psalms of Ascent, you also have a structure. And that is clear from the heading. Look at Psalm 126. You can see at the very top of Psalm 126 is the title, A Song of Ascents. Now, every psalm in this 15 psalm series has some variation of this title. So we can see the structure is right there, right out in front of us. However, there's no real structure beyond that. Right? There's nothing that really, you know, clarifies what these psalms are about, where they're headed. They're a mix of lament psalms, which are complaint psalms, or a mix of praise psalms, individual psalms, communal psalms, all of these like the rest of the book of Psalms. So this is interesting. And this has driven a lot of historical thought on what is this? What is this 15 psalm series? So can you just permit me for a second? I'm just going to give a little bit of history because I'm a little bit of a nerd. So some people say that these songs, these psalms, were sung after Israel returned from captivity in Babylon. Right? So just imagine, as a people group, deportation to another place, you know, not being in your homeland, and then after so many years being brought back and watching your city, your country, be rebuilt. So some people connect it to that historical event. But the truth is, only our psalm, Psalm 126, is the only one that kind of connects them to that time. So some historians think that that's what this series is about. Now, some connect the 15 series of psalms with the 15 steps in the Jerusalem temple that lead from the outer court to the inner court. right? So if you imagine the temple structure, you imagine like a half moon sort of staircase with supposedly 15 stairs leading from one portion into the other. And they say that each of these psalms were sung, one on each step, annually. It's interesting, right? Now, the most popular historical connection is that the pilgrims sung these psalms on their journeys to Jerusalem, which was always an ascent, because the way that the geography was structured in Israel is that you would always go down and then up to Jerusalem. There's not a location in Israel where you don't ascend to Jerusalem. So they say that during one of the feasts, and Israel had a number of feasts, that they would be, you know, coming together as family in sort of caravans, and they would be singing these songs, praying these prayers together as a community. Augustine, hundreds of years ago, said that, you know, actually these aren't tied to history necessarily. These are spiritual ascents where the soul is focused on God. And John Calvin, the famous reformer, he said, actually, the Psalms of Ascent, they're just, you know, ascending musical notes that get higher and higher and higher the more that you sing them. So all of these things are possible, and they're interesting to consider, right? They're interesting to think about. If you're a person of history, you can ponder some of these things. But simply for us today, I just want to point out that ascent simply means the way up, the steps up, the progress forward. And I think Eugene Peterson, in his book on the Psalms of Ascent, captures the essence of this way up, of these steps forward, with a quote. And he says, "The essential thing in heaven and on earth is that there should be long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living." Right? This phrase, a long obedience in the same direction, I think it captures the essence of this meaning of this word, the way up, the ascent. Right? Sometimes it is a long way up. And sometimes it requires a lot of focus and dedication. And I think especially it captures the tension in Psalm 126. Because the tension of Psalm 126 is a tension between praise on the one hand, praise of the Lord who has acted mightily in the past, with prayer of that same Lord that he will do so in the future. And it's interesting, right? You have celebration of what God has done in the past, and then you have prayer for what God will do in the future. And I find most of the Psalms actually reversed, right? You pray a deep, heartfelt prayer, and then you celebrate. But in this case, it's switched. And so these things stand in tension. So, with that said, would you stand with me? And we're going to read Psalm 126. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are a people filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Okay. I want to start with a story, if I can. I want to start by telling you the story of a mountain climb. My mountain climb. My ascent, if you will. 2 years ago today, actually. So 2 years ago today, on June 21st, 2024, I summited the Mount Rainier Glacier in the Pacific Northwest, 14,410 feet above sea level. Now, at first, it was just hard, you know, just normal hard. Difficult, but I had trained for this. Right? There's a few technical moments where we had to be roped together and belay just in case, you know, somebody fell or slipped or anything like that. But like I said, I had trained over 6 months, and overall, I felt okay climbing from 5,000 feet to 10,000 feet through snow to the Camp Sherman base camp. But the last 4,500 feet required the most physical exertion I have ever given. It was easily the most physically taxing experience of my life. Easily. Right? There are things that are like harder over time, but within a two-day span, easily the hardest thing that I've ever done. And I want to share, if I can, some of my reflections on false summits, 1 foot in front of the other, and yes, a lot of tears. We set out from base camp at 2 a.m. So we're roped together, we got our crampons on, our boots, have our ice axe in our hand, you know, zigzagging up the mountain in the dark, and the sunrise was incredible. I have a picture I took sleeping on the side of the mountain. This is 5 a.m. on the side of a glacier in Mount Rainier. Now, after the sun rose, I don't know how many times I thought to myself, the summit must just be right over that ridge. And it wasn't. The true summit was still higher and still further away. And I learned a new term, a false summit. This false summit, or I should say these false summits, brought one cruel optical illusion after another. Where I thought, oh, I'm almost there. And you get there and you're like, oh, it's still going. And to make matters worse, I couldn't sing songs. I couldn't even think about my breathing. I couldn't ponder deep things. I couldn't do anything. All I could do is put 1 foot in front of the other. That's it. And I thought, man, I trained for this. Like, I should be able to do this. Am I going to die? Like, I'm thinking, I can barely hold on. And so at one of the breaks, we broke every hour or so to take a 15-minute rest. And maybe put that pic back up of the sunrise. This is, you can see from the vantage point, you put on your puffy coat when you take a break because you can't hike with it on because you get too hot. But once you stop, it's so cold, you get freezing. So, you know, you put your ice axe in, you rope around so you don't fall off the cliff because it is a sheer fall, and you put your puffy coat on and you sit there and kind of, you know, chill out for a second, and I would fall asleep because I was so exhausted. And then I would start to have nightmares that I was falling in my 5-minute nap. Right? Like, at one of these breaks, I asked the guide, I said, what do you do with your brain on these things? Because I can't do anything. He's like, oh yeah, I don't do anything. I can't sing. I don't do any of those things. And I said, well, what do you do? He's like, I count my steps. 1, 2, 3. I mean, that's literally all you can do. You can't even think about your breathing, which you're trying to do because you're out of breath the whole time. All I could do is put 1 foot in front of the other. Well, finally, I reached the summit And standing in the volcanic crater, I experienced something I've never experienced before and since. A rush of thoughts is probably the best way to express it. A rush of things coming into my brain, like my body was catching up from the last 10 hours of not thinking about anything. And I just broke down in tears. And yes, there are tears of sheer physical exhaustion for sure, but there are also incredibly clear thoughts. I had this clarity of sorrow where, you know, at the time, this is a couple years ago, we were still dealing with my sort of not knowing exactly what my dad's health situation was, and just this clarity of, I'm sad about that. And I just, but it wasn't just sorrow. I also had sort of, you know, tears of love and simply wanting to be with my wife and my girls. Like, I didn't want anything. I knew exactly what I wanted. I wanted to be with them. I wanted to be near them. That's it. It was so clear, and just tears. And then, in addition to all of those things, were tears of fear. Not the song or the band. But tears of fear around not being able to make it when things get overwhelming. All of my deficiencies were piercingly clear. But so were my priorities. And strikingly and thankfully, so was my resolve to navigate them all. I've never experienced anything like it. This collision of clarity on, am I going to make it as a man, as a dad, as a husband? The sorrow of my dad's health and my love for my family. It was so strikingly clear. So, I want to pause at this moment. I want to come back to that story at the end. And I want to look now at Psalm 126. And I want to take us on a bit of that ascent, if you will. Because Psalm 126 starts, like I said, by looking back in celebration. It says, remember back when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion? It was unbelievable. You would have had to pinch me. Otherwise, I would have thought I was only dreaming. Right? It's pointing back to something that God had done. Now, I want to note that some translations say that this psalm points to the return of Israel from captivity in Babylon. Because the language could say, the Hebrew could say, that the Lord returned or restored the returning, right? So it's a different translation of what's translated in the NIV as fortunes, right? And so if you read the New King James Version or the New American Standard Bible, you'll see in Psalm 126, the return of the captives. So it's a different translation of that word fortunes. And it's understandable. This is the only time in the entire Old Testament that this word fortunes is used. Right? But I think that this word was translated fortune, or in another translation, it's translated well-being. Right? Lord, restore my well-being. Restore my health, if you will. I think it speaks of many stories, not just one story, but many stories from the past where God acted and restored Israel. And it's because of these stories that the Lord is praised. The people are overjoyed with laughter and songs of joy. Everyone could see and everyone knew the Lord had done great things. And so it could be that this song, this psalm, is the return from captivity, where the prophet exclaims, for example, in Isaiah 52, verse 9, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Israel. I mean, again, imagine what a people group would be going through to have lived through deportation and then watch as their city, their country, is rebuilt. Incredible emotion. Incredible joy. Pinch me. I'm dreaming, the prophet could have exclaimed. But there are many other stories. It could also be David's deliverance from the warring King Saul when he says or sings, "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior," in 2 Samuel 22. Right? Imagine again, you know, a political army pursuing this small band of soldiers. Yes, we know David's future, but at this time, he's living under the oppressive rule of a warring king. And just imagine how he feels at being delivered miraculously by God. Or it could be the deliverance from Egypt. When Moses sings in Exodus 15, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him." I mean, just put yourself in their shoes. Imagine that you hear the chariots of Egypt close on your heels, and you're thinking, "I don't know how this is going to work out. There's Egypt, their army pursuing us. Here's water. I don't know how we're going to go." And then being on the other side of it and thinking, "What the heck just happened? Like, am I dreaming? Did this just happen?" All these celebrations sing of the joy of God's acts of deliverance. But after all this celebration, then comes the prayer, which I think is interesting. Like I said, usually it's prayer then celebration, but here it's reversed. Celebration then prayer. Why? Well, I think any one of us can relate to the tension between, on the one hand, hearing the stories about God acting in the past, and on the other hand, longing for a fresh, present display of God's restorative power, especially if you're going through a season of intense difficulty or gripping fear. I mean, have you ever been in those places where you're listening to a friend or maybe a parent or a grandparent tell you, "Man, God, he worked in this way in my life. He restored my family. He provided for me at work. He did these things. He have healing." They're telling you these stories and you're thinking, "I haven't experienced that. I need that. I want that." Or maybe you're hearing a sermon taught and you're hearing about God's miraculous provision of the past and you're thinking, "I need that. Yes, I celebrate a God who is able to do that, but I need that provision. I need that restoration. I need that healing." That's the tension that this psalm is capturing. And I think verse 5 is such a good lyric and captures an emotional reality many of us are familiar with, right? Let me read it again for us. "Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy." Now, on the surface, this is a change of situation, right? It's a change from tears and sorrow to songs of joy. But beneath the surface, this is a critical request in a situation that may not have naturally resolved itself. In other words, I'm going to be Captain Obvious here for a second. Tears don't naturally become joy, do they? I don't know about you, but it's not like it's natural for me to be, "Okay, I'm moved to tears, I'm crying, I know joy is coming." That's not the natural next step. That's not the way that it works in this world. So what then? Well, I think that's why the psalmist talks about in verse 4, streams in the Negev. So the Negev is, this is just a Hebrew word. They didn't even translate it. The Negev is known to be the southern desert of Israel. Right? And so this idea is because this would be a stream of water in the southern desert of Israel, rain where there is not reliably rainfall. Right? So you don't expect to plant crops in a desert. Right? That's the urgency. And so you have to combine this with the idea of sowing seed and reaping a harvest, and then you have an urgent cry for water in a drought. Again, it's not ideal for harvesting crops, but this is exactly the prayer. God, will you act again in such a miraculous way that I can't help but laugh with joy, that I must tell myself, pinch me, I'm dreaming. God, will you bring fruitfulness out of this drought? Will you do this? The celebration of his past faithfulness informs the present prayer of need. Now, in this world, unfortunately, I often, more and more, actually, as I get older, I often find myself sowing with tears. And tears often precede the rain of God's provision. Let me say that again. Tears often precede the rain of God's provision. And in a unique way, I think tears point out the drought and wet the ground in anticipation of God's work. If that is you, along with me, I want you to know that God sees you. He sees your tears. He sees them, he knows them, and he cares for you. You know, tears have been a very important part of my own story of salvation. And there's many stories I could tell, but I want to give two areas of my tears, if I can. One with fear, and the other with sorrow. So a year ago, I would not have said that I'm a fearful person. If you talk to me, I don't think anybody would have said that. They would have probably said, he's a fearless person. He's just confident, go-getter, he's going to get it done. Which, that's how I think of myself. I'm not scared, I'm not helpless, and I have never thought of myself as scared or helpless. However, recently, I joined a leadership program. And part of the monthly meeting is to give an update. So we each go around and we give our updates. One of my leadership group persons here right now, she knows my updates. And our group leader asks us to share what we are feeling. And I never know what to say. So I'm going to stereotype for a second and say, like a guy, I have no idea what I'm feeling. Happy Father's Day. So they give us this handy-dandy emotion wheel. If you guys know what that is, you can Google it. And it has a list of emotions. And I'm on there finding what my emotions are. How am I feeling? That's a good question. I've actually not asked myself that. And the truth is, if I'm honest, and I don't know any other way to be, I guess, is that consistently I have felt inadequate, insignificant, worthless, inferior, or overwhelmed. And I was surprised to find, again, from the wheel, love that wheel, I was surprised to find out that all of those emotions, all of them, are rooted in fear. I was afraid. Now, around here, I hear a lot about faith over fear. You guys see those like posters and stickers, and people tell you that sometimes, and you're like, what are you saying? I hear a lot about that, but I think that's just one shade of fear related to freedom. And I don't think it goes to the extent of the drought that fear can actually cause in a person's life. That those feelings for me are debilitating at times. Ask anyone who's close to me. So I don't think it goes to that degree, and it definitely does not capture what John says in 1 John 4:18 when he says that there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Or what this psalm prays on our behalf when it says, restore our well-being, restore our fortunes, Lord. Fear causes drought in my life. And Jesus has brought songs of joy out of my sowing in tears many times. Just being debilitated. You probably heard it in my story of climbing the mountain. Sometimes it's so piercingly clear that I am not enough. And how do you answer that? Scripture, the promise of God, the faithfulness of God's past actions have to be deep in your soul. Now, secondly, sorrow. I have shared about my father's diagnosis with dementia, and I've shared a lot, actually, with our church here and with my friends, of course, with my family. And I've shared about how it continues to bring me to tears. I called him yesterday, like I do almost every day, but yesterday I called him to wish him Happy Father's Day. He's a wonderful father. The probably main reason, along with my mother, of why I'm in ministry today. We talked for about 15 minutes, which is about the extent of what he wants right now, and 13 minutes of that, we were talking about his anxiety. Because one of the things they don't tell you about with dementia is that it brings crippling anxiety. So much so that the person who was so strong is totally different, debilitated by this anxiety. So we talked, I mostly listened. We talked through his anxiety and it was good. You know, we prayed together. I told him what a good dad he was and he's thankful. It's all very deeply sorrowful. But it's the words of Scripture, and this is not trivial at all. It's the words of Scripture that offer hope. Like when Paul says, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. We know that perseverance produces character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. It doesn't point at us and laugh. This hope does not do that, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, this character to hope is what the Lord has been working into me. How life cannot merely be about my natural ability or any charisma. It takes character. It takes a long obedience in the same direction. I don't see the harvest of those tears right away. But the words of the psalm pray for me. Lord, restore my fill in the blank. Lord, restore my dad. Restore my job. Yeah, working at a nonprofit church, it's not always easy. Restore my marriage. Restore my parenting of teenagers. Like, whatever it is, fill in the blank, fill in your own blank. I don't see the harvest of those tears right away, but the words of this psalm pray for me. And how does this happen? How, why do tears become joy? There's no reason for it. There's no observance in the natural world to say, tears become joy. Don't you know? That's not the way that it works. And so the logic of this prayer in Psalm 126 is this: if God has done such and such a thing on our behalf, then surely he will do this and that as well. It's an if-then statement. If God has been faithful and done this miraculous thing in the past, then God will do this thing in the future. Paul takes up this exact same logic in Romans 8 when he says this: if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Yes, we know that we don't always see our tears turn to joy in this life. But it doesn't mean that God isn't working and that God isn't with us. I think Eugene Peterson sums this up so well when he says this, that one of the most interesting and remarkable things Christians learn is that laughter does not exclude weeping. Christian joy is not an escape from sorrow. Pain and hardship still come, but they are unable to drive out the happiness of the redeemed. A common but futile strategy for achieving joy is trying to eliminate things that hurt. Anyone else try that? I have many times. Get rid of pain by numbing the nerve ends. Get rid of insecurity by eliminating risks. Get rid of disappointment by depersonalizing your relationships. And then try to lighten the boredom of such a life by buying joy in the form of vacations and entertainment. The enormous entertainment industry in America is a sign of the depletion of joy in our culture. Society is a bored, gluttonous king employing a court jester to divert it after an overindulgent meal. But that kind of joy never penetrates our lives, never changes our basic constitution. The effects are extremely temporary. A few minutes, a few hours, a few days at most. When we run out of money, the joy trickles away. We come to God because none of us have it within ourselves except momentarily to be joyous. The joy comes because God knows how to wipe away every tear. And in his resurrection work creates the smile of new life. Joy is what God gives, not what we work up. So I want to conclude with just a few questions. What restoration are you asking for? When you say, God, restore the fortunes, restore blank, what is that for you? Where are you sowing with tears? What story of God's past action of provision or power or healing is provoking you to say, do something like that for me? Right? We hear these stories, right? God, do that for me. God's promise to those who sow in tears, and this is because of his promise, God's promise is that you will reap with songs of joy and an abundant harvest. Now it's true. This life is full of sowing and tears until Jesus comes to wipe away every tear, Revelation 21:4 says. And I think that's no accident. He knows that this life, this world is full of brokenness and full of tears. Why else would he wipe it away? But even now, the Lord who casts out fear because he loves us, he hears you. He hears every sowing in tears, and he will act. Now, is it all right with you guys if I come back to my story and conclude it? I know I left you hanging a little bit. Well, at the height of the mountain summit, as I looked eye to eye with an airplane about to land in Seattle, it's true. If you fly into Seattle, you know, you can look out the window of the plane. You see Mount Rainier. I'm looking at you in that moment. Yes, through tears in that moment. And for some reason, what goes through my mind is all I want in the world is to talk with my wife and with my girls. And so for some reason in my brain, I think sometimes I get cell phone service from my airplane as I'm landing. I should see if I get cell phone reception. So I pull out my phone at 14,410 feet. I turn off airplane mode and I look at it. And lo and behold, I have service. And so I call my wife. Specifically, I FaceTime my wife. I have a picture to prove it. Right? So, yeah. Do you see the pain on the face? That whole face came off because it peeled. Just saying. My wife didn't know, Michelle didn't know what was going on because she knew I was climbing and she was a little afraid at first. Why is he calling? He should be climbing. How does he have service? They don't have service on the mountain. What is happening? And little did I know that my friend was texting her updates at how this is the most dangerous time to climb Mount Rainier and that I could die. And that the other route had been closed because climbers were in danger. Don't you love friends like this in your life? So she didn't know if I was calling her about to say that there's an emergency. So I come up on the screen, Jordan, what's going on? Is everything okay? And I saw her, and I still know the moment. I was broke. I saw my girls there in the back, Dad, what's going on? And I just told them, I love you so much. And I cannot wait to be with you. It was one of those moments, and this similarly has happened, but not like this. It's one of those moments where your priorities are so piercingly clear. Like you know exactly what you want. And I just want to say, if that's at any point, you just got to act. You got to do it. You got to follow through. You got to reach out. So, we're going to close our time together by coming to the table. Like we do each gathering. We come to the table to receive from the Lord his provision. Yes, we're eating a cracker and drinking juice, but we are remembering that there is something that we need in this world to nourish us more than food. Food's amazing. I'm going to Japanese steak after this for Father's Day. I love food, but I need something more than food. Jesus gives us a meal that is more than bread, and it's more than wine. So when we come to partake of the table of the Lord, we're partaking of the Lord's provision. And I encourage you to pray that psalm. Lord, restore my fill in the blank. And even if you come forward in tears, know that the Lord's promise is true, that you will reap with songs of joy. Now, I do want to just point out, if you feel like coming to the table is not for you, that maybe for some reason you shouldn't be coming to the table, you don't belong, you haven't done this, that, or the other thing, I just want you to know that this invitation is for you as well. Jesus welcomes you at his table. And we all together come forward, and in participating in this together, we look forward to the time where Jesus will wipe away every tear, and there will no longer be sorrow, there will no longer be death, but there will come a time, and yes, humans can experience it, where we will only sing songs of joy, and we will only say to the Lord, pinch me, I must be dreaming, because that is the new heavens and the new earth that he is building. God be with you.